1956, Minkai and Huidi took part in the slayings of Jim Elliot and a party of missionaries to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And it was believed of those five missionaries that actually died on the shore, Minkai killed both Ed McCulley and Nick Saint with a spear. Years after the attack, Minkai was converted, and Steve Saint, the son of Nick Saint, one of the missionaries who Minkai had killed, actually had become friends and had traveled the world telling people of the power of God's forgiveness. A story such as that stirs our hearts and causes us to take note of something that seems to be outside of human experience. The potential and possibility and then even the reality of an individual forgiving another for murder, not just murder, but murder of his own father, the man who robbed him of this relationship all his life. But it's a wonderful display of the power of the gospel. It's a wonderful display of the power of Christ as he grabs hold of a heart and reminds individuals of the vast sins that they are forgiven of by the Father. It enables them to extend like forgiveness to others. Yet a story like that makes this hard saying of Jesus even more difficult to get our arms around. In some ways, it's not like some of the hard sayings that we have been looking at, where they are really fall into one or two categories, most often the category of discipleship. Here this morning, this hard saying of Christ is not just a difficult statement to get our hands around, not only a difficult statement that exposes our weakness and causes us to run to Christ in dependence on Him for help, but this one causes us to scratch our head because it talks about a sin that's not forgivable. Thus often dubbed the unforgivable sin of Matthew 12, verses 30 through 32. And this morning, by His grace, we are going to look at this passage and pray that God would help us to understand this hard saying of Jesus. If you would please stand with me as we read from Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read specifically this morning verses 30 through 32. Remember, these sayings of Jesus were not just aimed at His listeners 2,000 years ago, but they are aimed directly at us this morning as well, as He desires for us to encounter His Word in a living, experiential way. Let's read together. Verse 30. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. For whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Let's pray. Father, we ask for the gift of illumination, that You might illumine our hearts and that You might give understanding to our minds, that we might comprehend this saying of Your Son, and that we might leave here not just a people who are enlightened, but Lord, a people who are transformed. That we would walk away here more grateful than when we came in. Grateful for your kindness and your mercy and your sanctifying power to uphold your people and present them to yourself on that great day. Perfectly clean, holy, spotless. Lord, cleanse us today. Renew our hearts. Renew our minds. Strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A passage like this brings up a number of questions. One of the questions that should be going through your mind is verse 31. That first phrase there. Some translations might say therefore. Others might say something very similar. And whenever we see that word, we know that we should look back to something else. Because that therefore is pointing back to a truth that's already been spoken. And that's going to be something very important for us as we look to try to understand the meaning of this passage. But we'll get back to that later in the sermon this morning. But have you ever asked yourself this question or thought about this thought? That isn't it amazing that God forgives sin? I think sometimes we take it for granted that God forgives sin. And we forget who God is. And we forget that God is a being who created the universe and is under no obligation whatsoever to forgive. But when we look at a passage like this morning and we're wrestling in our own hearts, what is that unforgivable sin? What does it mean? How is it practiced? Is it divorce? Is it somehow cursing God? Is it somehow taking His name in vain over and over again? Is it somehow keeping Him at arm's length for numbers of years until a time comes when God says no more? But many times we can forget that God is a God who does forgive sins, and we can fail to be amazed at just how gracious He is. I think many times we're not amazed because we forget or we don't understand the holiness of God. Now that's a word, this holiness, that means separateness, to be set apart. God is, He's different. He's wholly other than us. But when you talk about holiness amongst His people, it's not a subject many times that's enthusiastically embraced. And it's not often an experience by those of the world who see a definite difference in Christians than their unbelieving friends. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "Were some watcher or holy one from the bright world come among us for a time with the power to diagnose the spiritual ills of church people, there is one entry which I am quite sure would appear on the vast majority of his reports. Definite evidence of chronic spiritual lassitude. Level of moral enthusiasm extremely low." There is a want for holiness amongst the people of God. In fact, it's the echo throughout all of the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus. "Be holy, as therefore I am holy. Because I am separate, because I am apart, therefore you should be separate. Therefore you should be set apart. You should be devoted to holy things. You should be set apart for the service and the imaging of God to the world. In fact, the nation of Israel, that's why all of their food and dietary laws, their sacrificial laws, all of those things that were set in place in the Old Testament were meant as a testimony to the separateness of this people. They were to be different. Many times as Christians, we want to look like the world. It's the heart cry many times of teenagers. Why can't we do this or why can't we do this? Because so-and-so's doing this or so-and-so's doing this. It's the very opposite, the very antithesis of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian doesn't mean you're separate because you're weird. It means you're separate because you are devoted to God, because God has done something in your life. You possess the Spirit of God, or better yet, the Spirit of God possesses you, and it's demonstrated in how you live. But many times when we think of God, we don't think of God as being holy. We think of Him as being one who provides, or one who is a giver of good gifts. And those are correct understandings. But if God were to describe Himself in one word, it would be this. He's holy. He's the Holy One of Israel. Arthur Pink says this in Scripture. He is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all His moral excellency is found in Him. He is absolute purity, unsullied, even by the shadow of sin. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Holiness is the very excellency of His divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness. Therefore do we read, "Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look at iniquity." As God's power is the opposite of the native weakness of the creature, as His wisdom is the complete contrast from the least defect of understanding or folly, so His holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish and defilement. If we understand the holiness of God, we should immediately be amazed that He would forgive a people like ourselves. We would be amazed that God is a forgiving God. And so this passage that says there are these sins that are unforgivable, that wouldn't amaze us at all. Isaiah the prophet, perhaps the holiest man in all of Israel, who prophesied for over 40 years, has this vision in Isaiah 6 that you are likely aware of. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Oftentimes, the longer your train, the more powerful you were. This one's robe completely fills the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. They did not behold in the honor of even gazing into this Holy One, and they covered their feet so as not to defile His presence. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, said Isaiah. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah had an encounter with the Holy God, the Holy One of Israel, and it shook him to his being. In fact, it not only shook him to his core, but the very foundations of the edifice around him was shaking with the presence of God Almighty, with His splendor, His purity, His power, His strength. And the presence of God, we often see our own sin. Here, Isaiah comes into the presence of this Holy God, and he is cognizant that he is a man of unclean lips, and that he lives amongst the people of unclean lips. Notice that Isaiah is not in this encounter recounting all of His goodness, the things that He has done, the faithfulness that He has shown to Yahweh and the nation as the nation is in the midst of apostasy. In the presence of the holiness and purity of God, Isaiah sees his own wretchedness. In the presence of God, he also sees his own creatureliness. He sees his own weakness. He recognizes the idiocy of comparison. Many times we as Christians compare ourselves to other people and somehow come away feeling better about ourselves than perhaps we should, because we can find that certain someone and say we're not as bad as so and so. Or we can look at other Christians and think my children are better behaved than theirs, so I must be doing something right. Or other people perhaps read the Bible, but we study the Bible. But in God's presence, not only do we see our own wretchedness, but we also see that comparison of other people and our own holiness in comparison to God's holiness, His perfect strength. It displays our weakness and that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. What's wrong in the world often can be answered this way. The world has no conception of the holiness of God. For if they did, no one would be presenting unto Him their filthy works as if somehow they are supposed to be commendable to God. If we could behold the holiness and the splendor of God, we'd be amazed. We'd be amazed that one so powerful, so pure, would be willing to forgive sins. Notice as well, as we've already said, that God in and of Himself has no requirement to forgive. There's no necessity upon God's nature that He must forgive. Yes, He must satisfy His love, and yes, He must satisfy His justice. But He would be fully just in squashing the human race as soon as it fell in the Garden of Eden. But notice as well, when we think about this thought of, are we amazed that God forgives? The fact that His very creation has rebelled against Him. I think that thought many times comes across my mind as a parent. I remember not being very understanding as we were on our way to Disney World with three other siblings in the car. And these three siblings were all boys, so we were four boys in the family, and it probably seemed like we fought a lot because we fought a lot. And we weren't the grateful kind. And I remember thinking as we were driving and fighting and yelling and screaming, I just remember just wondering, why was it my dad would get so angry at these times? Now, as I've gone into Disney World with my family at the cost of $600 just to enter into the park, I recognize that there's been some sacrifice just to get them into the park. And I think at those times, from my perspective as a parent, I have a little bit better understanding of what I'm trying to talk about, what I'm trying to express here. That it's very easy for me on this side of the equation as a parent to say, look at all I've done for you. Look how I've sacrificed and provided driven. All you've done is woken up. We're going to take care of your lunch. Hey, those clothes you're wearing, where did you get those from? It's very easy for me to be self-righteous and be angry with those who are not grateful. Well, how about God? When it's the very creation, His own creation has rebelled against Him. R.C. Sproul says this, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. You see, God not only took care of us, He not only clothes us, He not only provides us, but He created us in His own image. And the fact that His own creation would intentionally, habitually sin against Him over and over and over and over again. It's not just one time going to Disney World. It's 1,000 times. And yet He forgives. That should amaze us. Or how about the Old Testament and New Testament provision for even forgiveness? As soon as Adam and Eve sin, what does God do? He makes a covering for them, for they find out they're naked. And it seems the first death in the animal world comes into existence. And skins of these animals hide our clothing, Adam and Eve. It's God's heart, it's His inclination to move towards these creatures that have rebelled against Him and forgive. But He's made such lavish provision. There in Egypt, the day of Passover, where God provides a way for those living in the land of Goshen to have the angel of death pass by their home to spare their firstborn son while all of Egypt suffers. The entire sacrificial system that God employs in the Old Testament for priests, for elders, for the congregation, for individual families. God designs a program that will not only point later to Christ, and Christ will fulfill it in perfection, but He provides it for their forgiveness even now. And so every father of every family would understand this so well as they once a year would go to Jerusalem and they would lay their hands upon an animal and the animal would be slaughtered. They would understand that there was a transference of sin that was happening, that there had to be a shedding of blood for forgiveness to take part or to take place. God lavishly provided this whole sacrificial system. Why? So that His people could experience forgiveness. So that His people could experience relationship, though they deserved it not. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life." That's why God said to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of this tree, though you can eat of all other trees. Do not eat of this tree, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Because God understood and God knew that the penalty of sin was death. And that the only way to make atonement was through death. And so that's why in Hebrews 9:22, the writer says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So God establishes this lavish system, this gracious system, where people could experience forgiveness, though they have intentionally sinned against Him. But how about in the New Testament, where he doesn't merely give bulls and lambs and goats as a way to make atonement for the blood of bulls and goats, never solidified and concretized forgiveness. It was going to be the blood shed by his own son. So he sends his own son, Jesus, to live under the law, to walk perfectly under the law. And then this perfect one, this image of God, is willing to be shamed publicly and climb upon a tree and die for people who hate his guts. What incredible lengths God goes to in order to allow for the forgiveness of sins. How his long suffering and his exertion should inform our readiness to forgive others. We too should go to great lengths. But what an amazing God that he would actually forgive this holy God. This God who is under no requirement whatsoever to forgive. This God whose very creation has rebelled against him. And those who call his name, those who wear his name, continue to rebel against him on a daily basis, though they have just finished singing to him, singing how great he is, how awesome he is, and yet, just hours later, maybe minutes later, maybe even in the midst of that singing of his greatness, are sinning in their minds and in their hearts. And yet he's made provision. Provision through his son. It should amaze us first and foremost when we read this passage about the unforgivable sin that God forgives sins at all. But it should also amaze us secondly that it's amazing considering the different kinds and degrees and quantity of sins. You know, God's forgiveness for us is often embraced and relished. But God's forgiveness for others is often very offensive. On Tuesday, January 24th, 1989, at 7:16 a.m., Theodore Robert Bundy, one of the worst serial killers of all time, was pronounced dead. Across the street, along the dewy grass of cow pasture, word spread among the 500 or so who would come to be near, and almost all to cheer the death work. Growing up in Florida and living not too far from Stark, where the state prison and where Bundy resided, there were many individuals, and you can understand why, because this man confessed to killing over 30 individuals. Some folks say it's upwards of 50 or more. But the crowd had gathered that day to cheer the death of this man. And the crowds chanted, "Burn." Some began chanting, "Burn, Bundy, burn." Others sang or hugged one another or banged on frying pans. Fireworks kicked into the sky. "I wish I could have been the one flipping the switch," said David Hoare, a policeman from St. Augustine, Florida. Mike Rands, one of the many college students present, and you have to understand this was something that was felt very dear to many college students because four individuals were attacked at Florida State University, two dying and two surviving but being severely wounded as Ted Bundy took a log to their heads while they were sleeping. This college student whooped, "Thank God it's Friday." F-R-Y-D-A-Y. And yet the day before, on January 23rd, 1989, in an interview with James Dobson, this man, this monster, was asked point blank if he had repented of his sins and believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And you know what he said? He said, "Yes, I have." And he was an individual that had grown up in the church and understood the things of God. Now, I don't know Ted Bundy's heart, and I don't know if he was a Christian, but I do know this, that if what he said is true, and 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If what he says is true, then God's forgiveness even extends to someone like Ted Bundy, even though it's offensive. But God's forgiveness is so wide and so vast. It's another reason why we struggle with a verse like this, that there could actually be a sin that's unforgivable. If someone can whack people over the head with tree logs while they're sleeping, to rape them and to do all kinds of horrible things, mutilating them, killing person after person after person after person, escaping from prison twice just to murder more, never admitting it, being cocky and arrogant. And then somehow right before their death, after being in jail for about 10 years or so, to say that they have somehow turned over a new leaf and that they have received the forgiveness of God. It's offensive to us. It's offensive just like it was to the prodigal son. Not so much to him, but to his older brother. For really, the story hinges not so much on the prodigal son who sins horribly, but comes back and repents to his father. The story really points to the brother who's offended at the forgiveness of the father. He says this, "Look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." He's offended that God, or that his father in this parable, could be so forgiving. Yet that's the point that Jesus is trying to convey to his hearers. That's who God is. He's willing to extend forgiveness on the spot to a person that hasn't had even the opportunity to prove his repentance. That's the kind of God God is. It should amaze us the degree that God is willing to forgive of sin. Sin is offensive, God's forgiveness is often offensive, but it's also comprehensive. Have you ever thought of the leading individuals in Scripture? Those people that are heroes of the faith, those people that are lauded in Sunday schools all across the world. Have you ever thought how comprehensive God's forgiveness is? How about David? Who was an adulterer. He was an adulterer despite the fact that he had many wives. And God said, "I would have given you much more if you had asked, David." He was a schemer and covered up his adultery. He allowed a man to be delivered, or allowed him to deliver his own death sentence. He incites his commander of the army to kill one of his most valuable soldiers, Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He doesn't own the sin for a year and remains in hiding. He abuses the authority that he's been given as the king's shepherd. He's supposed to be laying down his life for the sheep. Instead, he's abusing the sheep for his own selfish pleasure. And then he's guilty of murder. And yet David's recounted even after this event as a man after God's own heart. Or how about Rahab, who headed up a brothel? Most likely a prostitute before. Or how about the sins of the woman of Luke 7? Or the prodigal that we talked about in his riotous living? Or Peter's three denials? Or John's willingness to call down fire on a town because someone who wasn't of their group was furthering the kingdom of God? Or because he and his brother wanted to be exalted above the other 12 disciples, sitting on Jesus' right and sitting on his left? Or how about Moses, greatest leader in all the Old Testament, yet he was a murderer? Or how about Matthew and Zacchaeus, who stole and cheated from their own countrymen? Or how about Abraham hiding behind his wife in order to protect his own life, endangering her life two times over? She was taken into a foreign harem. And the promise of God, the promise of the Messiah that was given to Abraham, was endangered because of his own cowardice. Or Jacob conniving and stealing the birthright and blessing. Or Paul's persecution and hauling off of Christians to prison. Or the disciples' unbelief. God's forgiveness is comprehensive. So therefore, a passage such as this that says there is a sin that's unforgivable, it begins to stir us up. And we think, how can this be so when murder and cowardice and selfishness, stealing and cheating and prostitution and all kinds of immorality and all these other things are forgivable, yet there is one that is unforgivable? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, the psalmist writes, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed transgressions from us. Or Jeremiah writes it this way, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's an amazing God. I couldn't help but think, as I saw in the news over and over and over and over again, whether it was on the internet or on TV or in the newspaper, pictures of this man, Jerry Sandusky, former assistant at Penn State, who was found guilty of 48 counts of molestation of boys. And you think of all the harm, you think of all the damage, the violence that he's done to these individuals, these young boys, many of them grown now in their 20s and even 30s. And you think how he's ruined their lives. And never forget, as he's walking out of the courtroom and everyone around is cheering and saying many of the same things that they said to Ted Bundy. And you look at a man like that and you ask the question, is there hope for a man like that? Is there forgiveness for one like that who's done such heinous things? And the answer is yes. Well, if that's the case, then how can there be something unforgivable? If all these heinous and deplorable sins are forgivable, how great must that sin be which is deemed by our Savior as unforgivable? Well, what are the possibilities of the meaning? Let's jump into it. Let's read together. Verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, what is this blasphemy anyway? Blasphemy is extreme slander. It's often incurred when incorporating in the slander the very name of God. But blasphemy came to mean much more than just saying the name of God in a wrong way. For it was blasphemous even to say God's name in a common way, because God's name was holy. It was set apart. It was never to be used in a way that we often see it on the internet, abbreviated OMG. It was never to be a common conversational piece because God was different. He was separate. He was holy. He's to be revered. But it came to mean and incorporate other things as well. You remember when Jesus was speaking to the man who was paralyzed and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." You remember the Pharisees accused him. They said, "He's blaspheming because he's forgiving sins and only God can forgive sins." So blasphemy became not only saying, taking God's name in vain, but also attributing to God or to man something that was of God. Oh, there are a number of different possibilities and a number of things that have been put forward. One is this, that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to curse God and to curse His name. And one of the things that we need to remember, that blasphemy has to be something that's verbal. It's something that is spoken. It's not merely an attitude. It's an action. Others have said that this unforgivable sin is not just cursing the name of God and cursing His name, because even people like Peter, we know, have called down curses upon himself, denying that he knew Christ. And we know Peter was forgiven. Others would say that it's a sin of unbelief. And that's why this sin cannot be forgiven, because unbelief cannot be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. The problem with that understanding, at least from this standpoint, is that everyone has been guilty of unbelief. And in fact, not only that, those who have come to know Christ as followers have experienced numerous times where they have remained for extended periods of time in unbelief. Jesus would say to them, "Why do you doubt, O unbelieving generation?" Or Thomas, "Come put your hands in my scars and in my side, and know that I'm God, know that I am Lord." Some would say that this is not cursing of God or the sin of unbelief, but perhaps sinning away the day of grace. They, like the prodigal son, have been living their lives in such a way they've been familiar with the things of God, and they have kept God at arm's length. But it doesn't seem that any of these satisfy the text. And so it's important for us to go back to the context and try to figure out what is it that Jesus is saying here to these particular people at this particular time that would make sense of what this unforgivable sin might be. Look at verse 22, just previous. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.'" See, there was this great exorcism that happened. This individual was plagued by demon possession, and it was manifesting itself in such a way that he was ill, unable to speak. And Jesus, being the kind, merciful, generous God that He is, He drives this demon out. And this man is now in full health, no longer in bondage to these demonic forces, but now freed. And in that moment, all of the onlookers, those people who are watching, who witnessed this happening, they witnessed the inbreaking of the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God, amongst the lives of men and women. And in so doing, the Pharisees, witnessing this gracious, merciful, undeniably divine act of God Himself, they ascribe that happening of Jesus and the working of His Spirit to Satan himself. Now notice, Jesus realizes what they're thinking. And He realizes the danger of what they're doing. And so He says in verse 25 to reason with them, He says, knowing their thoughts, He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, Jesus says, listen, you're ascribing this to Satan. This doesn't make sense. It's not rational. This is not logical. Why would Satan divide or cast out Satan? It would ruin his whole kingdom. You should be able to see that. You should be able to understand that. Look what he says in verse 27. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus says, listen, if it's not Satan that's casting out these demons, and it can't be Satan casting out Satan, a kingdom divided against itself will surely fall, then the other only logical conclusion is the kingdom of God is in your midst, and I am that long-awaited one. I am that anointed Messiah. And this powerful demonstration of healing and exorcism is evidence of God Himself in your midst. And yet, the Pharisees willingly and deliberately ascribe this working of God to the power of the devil, despite all the evidence. This ascribing is not done in weakness or doubt or even in ignorance. It's malicious. They're declaring war on God. They have encountered God's grace in a way that no one else has encountered it. And they perniciously call it the work of Satan. Luke 7, chapter 14, gives us an example of this power of God working in ways that people had never experienced before. Jesus, walking through a community, noticed a funeral procession going on. And verse 14 says, then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. What a different reaction from these individuals who saw the powerful working of God and recognized this could not be of Satan. This could not be of magical powers. This could not be of someone who's somehow promoting his self-interest. This is the work of God. He has come to help his people. later, after admonishing his listeners back to Matthew 12 about the unforgivable sin, Jesus says that you will judge a tree by its fruit. A good tree will not bear bad fruit, neither will a bad tree bear good fruit. And everything about Jesus' life pointed to good fruit of one who took up the cause of the weak and the poor, the one who was willing to touch the leper who is the outcast, to set the captive free, those who were blind so that they might see, those who were crippled that they might be able to walk. Everything about Jesus' ministry was wholesome and good, and these people knew it. And yet, as they see this good work of this exorcism, they attribute this work to Satan. Jesus had just done marvelous, miraculous things. And it's evident that the kingdom of God has broken into the world in an obvious way. But someone might ask, but why can a person blaspheme the name of Jesus and not the Holy Spirit? I remember reading a book one time that was speaking of this or speaking around this subject. And they were trying to put forth the third person of the Trinity, rightly so, trying to say that we've neglected the Spirit of God. We've neglected the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is so precious, so marvelous, that God wanted to give him special honor. And so blaspheming against the Spirit would be unforgivable. The problem with that thinking, though, is right, and perhaps their intention. The problem with that thinking is blaspheming the Holy Spirit is blaspheming Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is blaspheming against the Father. So it's something more than that. But an attack on the Son of Man, whose identity up to that time was hidden, can be forgiven. But an attack on the manifest power of the miraculous works of Jesus in his ministry cannot be forgiven because of the stubborn intentional attribution of the hand of God to the credit of Satan. Charles Ehrman says, blasphemy is not a mere utterance of the lips. It is serious because it's an expression of the heart. For even their light and careless words, men are responsible. How great then is the guilt of such cruel slander? In this particular context that Jesus is speaking of, it's a sin that's saying of what Jesus Christ is doing is of the devil. Now, there are many places in Scripture that confirm this understanding, and many difficult passages in the Bible that talk about apostasy, about somehow experiencing the power of God, somehow even tasting the fruit of the kingdom to come, and somehow being a part of that body, a part of those people, and turning away. Jesus says it's impossible for that person to go back. Hebrews 3:14 says, for if we share in Christ, if we indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In other words, if an individual is in Christ, they will persevere. They will hold on to their faith. They will not experience the things of God and somehow turn away from them. If they do, it's evidence not that they simply walked away. It's evidence that they never knew God in the first place. And so as we look at verse 30, it now begins to make sense a little bit more. Because when it says that, therefore, look at verse 30 with me. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Verse 31, beginning of verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. In other words, he's speaking to these people. He's saying, therefore, listen, you people who are seeing this, You people who are experiencing the power of God right before your eyes. Note that your neutrality is actually opposition to God Himself. And so Jesus gives this warning to His hearers that those who blaspheme the Spirit, not only those who are attributing the things of God to the things of Satan, intentionally, purposefully, knowingly, but He wants His hearers to realize the danger of their possible position of neutrality. And so that's why He says, no one is who's not with me is for me. Those who are not with me are against me. Those who are not with me will not gather. They will scatter. See, the passage ends with a solemn warning. And perhaps you're wondering to yourself today, have I ever in my life committed this sin? Typically, people who are asking that question with fear and trembling have not. But it's a specific happening. It's not a mere attitude that somehow has been in passing, where perhaps someone's suffered a difficult time and they have perhaps become angry at God. It's not someone who lashes out to God in a fit of rage, in a fit of hurt and anguish. It's individuals who have purposefully and intentionally, consistently attributed the work of God to Satan. And it's often easy to recognize in popular culture. And what I mean by that is not it's easy to recognize amongst people. But sometimes it's easy to recognize the work of the evil one. When he will try to attribute good things of the Lord as something to be ashamed of, or something that would be bad, or something that would be wrong. It's often a telling point that Satan is working in a grotesque way when all of a sudden people are apologizing for marriage being between one man and one woman, or individuals taking a stand regarding areas of sexuality and taking biblical stances. There's often a sense where Satan works in such a way to try to allure and try to infiltrate and try to incorporate within society those very things that are the antithesis of who God is. You see, an individual who attributes to Satan those things that are of God is acting just like their father, the devil. They are imaging the devil because that's who the devil is, calling the things of God wrong and the things of his own wicked, pernicious ways right. It's the whisper in the garden, "You will not surely die," even though God has said, "You will surely die." If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me. Many times we want to always remember that the Word of God always lays a claim on our life. And one of the things that's working through Scripture, and as you are working through Scripture, you can ask yourself a number of questions. Three questions that are real helpful. You can ask yourself, what does this passage say about God? You can ask yourself, what does God want us to know? And thirdly, you can ask yourself, what does God want us to do? many times that helps you apply that passage. This is a different kind of passage. What does God want us to do? Not that, right? It's not something that we're probably going to go home and be working on and talking about and say, okay, let's make sure that we're not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, it's a warning. It's a cause to examine our own hearts. It's a cause to be grateful to God that He protects us, that He helps us, that He is a forgiving and loving God. And oh, those individuals that made that claim and declared those blasphemous words, "But by the grace of God, there go I." It's the grace of God that allows you to walk in faithfulness to Him. It's the grace of God that empowers you to live for His glory. It's the grace of God that protects you from such heinous thoughts and wickedness. If it weren't for God's mercy and His kindness, we would all be blaspheming the Holy Spirit day after day, moment after moment, year after year. But because of God's grace, because of His mercy, because of His forgiveness, because of His Spirit that holds us in tow, and His Spirit that as we are filled with His Spirit, He gives us perfect sway to what God wants us to do. He protects us and holds us. So even today, what does God want us to do? I believe this, to thank Him. Thank You, God, for calling me. Thank You for protecting me. Thank You for forgiving me, even when I have uttered horrible words. Or perhaps even at times been tempted to attribute the things of God to the things of Satan. And yet You still, by Your power and Your grace, You love me. Let's sing.